The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. All right, once again, we want to say welcome. If you're joining us today on our program, His Righteous Judgments, we're glad that you're with us. My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. I'm the gospel preacher of the 6th Street Congregation in Lakeland, Florida. And today I have with me a very special guest, a prolific gospel preacher, Bible scholar, Brother Michael C. Shepherd of the Westside Congregation in Pensacola, Florida. Brother Shepherd, glad to have you with us today, brother.
Thank you. It's just a pleasure to be here, Brother Dindy.
Brother Shepherd is with us this week at the 6th Street Congregation here in Lakeland, conducting our gospel meeting. Brother Shepherd so far has done an outstanding job. Any of you have had the opportunity to hear him preach, you certainly know that comes as no surprise, but we have been very encouraged with the Word of God as it's been proclaimed to us by Brother Shepherd on this week, and we certainly look forward to the remainder of the week, brother, and the rest of what you have to say.
Thanks so very, very much. We look forward to it.
Yes, sir. We want to today take an overview look at the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, as with all of the books of the Bible, is filled with very lofty principles. It's a beautiful book. It's a book that contains 16 chapters. It was written by the Apostle Paul. This is a congregation that the Apostle Paul established on his second evangelistic mission, somewhere around the years of 51-52 A.D. We know that by some of the information that's contained in Acts chapter 18 as it delineates Paul's travels with his companions, Luke and Silas and Timothy and some of the others through Eastern Europe. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian saints dealing with some of the issues that were going on in that particular congregation. And whenever we look at this book, Brother Shepherd, we know this is a book that, and just about every chapter of it deals with some sort of issue that is going on in the church there at Corinth. And the beautiful thing that I like to point out about 1 Corinthians is that whenever you see issues that arise in the church, and inevitably every congregation will have some things that they'll have to deal with as a church is made up of human beings, God doesn't just leave the problem where it is. God is always very interested in making sure that problems are solved in the church. We're not a perfect people as individuals, but the church is everything that God designed it to be, and he's very interested in us making sure that we function in the capacity in which he is organized and designed the church.
Yes, that's correct. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, according to his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And certainly God is not a God that's not going to leave us without an inspired document to address any of the needs that we need. And certainly we have those answers to all of the 16 problems in every one of these chapters in Holy Writ.
And we certainly do, brother. And that's the beautiful thing, again, is that when these issues arise, God says that I've got an answer. And that's what you pointed out there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. We've got an answer also to go along with that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. Paul teaches us there, and he's speaking to his son in the gospel, Timothy, that he needed to continue in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say that all Scripture, that is literally graphe in the Greek language, the holy writings are inspired of God. They give them by the inspiration of God, literally God-breathed, and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work.
That is absolutely correct. That one word you referred to, pasagraphe theopneustis, that one word is God's breath-blown word, and it is given to us for corrections when we are wrong, instructions when we are learning, that the man of God may be complete, that he may be truly furnished unto every or all good work. And certainly all of the writings, every divine writing, has been given by God. And when we recognize that, over 90% of the Bible, even in the Old Testament, is written to God's children, because God's word not only fits us, but it outfits us. It meets our every need.
Absolutely, brother. That's exactly the case. And the Bible is very replete with passages that teach us that very thing. So when we come to 1 Corinthians, first of all, the first thing that we need to understand it is that this is a letter, a divinely inspired epistle that was written to the Church of Christ in the city of Corinth, Greece. And of course, some of the things that we'll find here are things that uniquely pertain to that particular congregation, some of the mentality that was prevalent among the Greek people that sometimes found itself spilling over into the church. And Brother Shepherd, is that not an issue that sometimes we have to deal with today when people come out of denominational religion, where the Greeks were concerned, idolatrous religion, to embrace Christ Jesus? And Paul makes it very clear in the first verses that they had embraced Christ. They were sanctified. They had become a part of the church of God, which was in Corinth. But whenever we come out of those situations, is it not the case sometimes that old habits die hard, and sometimes we find some of the tendencies that were once prevalent in a false religion that we practice sometimes finding its way into the church?
That's very true. And when we look at the letter and we look at Paul's second evangelistic thrust, the gospel had never been preached upon foreign soil. And after the Apostle Paul gets this Macedonian call in Acts 16, he goes to Philippi, Macedonia, Greece. And so he is dealing with Gentiles. He's dealing with a lot of pomp and pageantry. He's dealing with a lot of sexuality in worship, the way they worship all of those Greek idol gods. And that certainly is a parallel of someone coming out of denominationalism, never have been exposed to the gospel teaching. And once Paul leaves Athens and gets to Corinth, we see something in this letter as he writes this letter back to the church that he established in that first missionary journey, in that second missionary journey. And we see something in the very first verse here where he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. I want to call your attention to three prepositions here in that verse. First preposition is of God. So we have the church of God. That lets us know that the church belongs to God. Then the next preposition, it shows the geographical location. It was at Corinth. And then the next preposition is going to show us the spiritual location of these people that has obeyed the gospel. They were in Christ Jesus. They was living at Corinth. Corinth is where they got their mail. But while all of that stuff was going on that they actually came out of, they was in Christ Jesus while they were at Corinth, because the word tells us that they were sanctified. They were set apart. You and I, we live in the state of Florida. You live in Lakeland. I live in Pensacola. There are so many ungodly things that are going on in those cities, gambling and drinking and immodesty and nakedness. But while I get my mail in Pensacola, I'm in Christ while all of this stuff is going on. I'm not a part of that stuff. I've been set apart. I've been sanctified from those particular things. And we're going to see with these Greeks, they had a very difficult thing to leave behind. But while they are in Corinth and all of the things that's going on in Corinth, they was in Christ Jesus at Corinth. And that's very, very important.
Brother, that's a beautiful point. And you see that point elaborated by the Apostle Paul and other aspects of the scriptures. In Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20, he reminds the Philippian congregation, and consequently, this is also a congregation that was predominantly made up of Gentiles, those who were Roman citizens in the Greek city of Macedonia, or the Greek region of Macedonia, Philippi. He reminds them that even though the majority of that city was comprised of Roman citizens, he says, for our conversation is in heaven. And of course, that word conversation comes from a word in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written that means our citizenship is in heaven. So that's exactly right. Even though we are in this world, our citizenship, if we are children of God and sanctified in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. We need to conduct ourselves accordingly. And that's really what Paul deals with here. These are people who were Greeks. They were people who were known for their pride. They were people who were known for their education, for their intellect. When you read places like Acts chapter 17, where Paul was in Greece on his second evangelistic mission in which this very congregation was established, when he's in Athens, one of the things that he noticed was this was a community of people who were used to dividing up into various factions of intellectual thought. And so that's something that they try to bring into the church. In fact, Paul was speaking to the Stoics and to the Epicureans when he was there on Mars Hill. So these are two different ideas or two different schools of philosophical thought. This is what they were accustomed to. That was just two of many there in Greece. And so dividing up, which is one of the first issues that the apostle deals with among this congregation, based on a report that he got from some of the members there, they're dividing up into these different factions, these different sects, if you will, these different cliques, sometimes we call them today in the church, was something that they had gotten, honestly, they had grown up in this type of environment.
You're exactly right. And here we see that this is a major problem in chapter 1, division. And once you get down to verse number 10, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when did that happen? When did Christ make that holy mandate? Well, we see that in this great prayer in John 17, 20 to 22. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through that word. And that certainly is the apostles' word, that they all might be one. And so here we have this division among these people. And there are so many mandates to show us, even though they was trying to practice that. Here, Paul is talking about Christians. There should be no divisions among you. But how is that to be done? Well, we've already looked at the word, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse number 2. Paul said you ought to be together. You ought to speak the same thing. You all should have the same mind. You all should have the same judgment. And why? He answered that question in verse number 2. Because you have been sanctified. Notice the preposition. In Christ Jesus, you have been set aside, set apart from all of that. So that's why we speak the same thing. And then Paul says, you have been called to be saints. Well, when did that happen? You've already alluded to it. It happened in Acts chapter 18 when the church was established. You have called to be saints in every place. Then Paul says, you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When did that happen? That's the authority. That's those things that Christ has commanded us to do. So here it is, as we know that these Corinthians, they are surrounded by a lot of the things that diametrically oppose the will of God, the oneness of God, and have separated themselves. Paul is begging them, beseeching them. And Paul uses the word brethren. Paul uses the word brethren. And then Paul says, this is the authority of Christ. Division is sinful. It goes against what Christ prayed for. And King Jesus the Christ did not pray a prayer that was impossible for us to meet. He prayed for oneness, and the word of God certainly makes us one.
Brother, absolutely the case. And I like to emphasize that also in my own preaching, is that the Lord has never commanded men or demanded of men things that were impossible for them to accomplish. And so that's a beautiful point. And to go along with what you said there, as you're looking at verse number 2, Paul is writing to those who are in Christ, those who are sanctified of the church of God in Corinth, but also with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. And so what Paul is doing is expanding this teaching to make sure that it's inclusive to all of those who are Christians. What Paul is telling the Corinthian saints doesn't just apply to them, but to all of those who are Christians. And it's interesting, in the day and age in which we live, Brother Shepherd, this day age of so-called evangelical Christianity, I like to call it what it is, denominationalism, which implies division. That's the world around us that we see. These people claim, they lay claim to calling upon the name of Jesus. They lay claim to that lofty name that God has given to the church, Christians, but yet and still they're divided into so many different factions. Matter of fact, the last statistic that I looked at taught that there were some 32,820 different distinct religious bodies claiming to be Christians. I'm talking about different religious bodies that speak different things doctrinally. They have different worship practices. We're talking about people who serve in different ways. They stand for different things. They have different purposes and agendas. But yet and still, God says, if you are calling upon the name of the Lord, if you are laying claim to Christianity, then you ought to be one with everyone else who is professing the name of Christ Jesus.
That's exactly correct. I want you to think about something. The God that's revealed in this book, the Holy Bible, he cannot be involved in a self-contradiction. Now, we got all of these different religions, all of these different teachings, all of these different ways of worship. That's a contradiction. Without question, you will have to agree with me. That's a contradiction. But the God that's revealed in this book cannot be involved in a self-contradiction. Can you prove that? Oh, yes, I can. Because the God that's revealed in this book, he cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. By two immutable things, he's not a man that he should lie. So we have at least four passages of scripture where it's impossible for God to lie. If you have one set of people that teaches that baptism is not for the remission of sins, you have another set of people that says that you're saved at the point of faith. You have another set, and you can just go on down. That's a contradiction. But the God that's revealed in this book cannot be involved in a self-contradiction because he is perfect. He is in error. And so what we have to do, we have to gather that information and we have to look. Somebody has to be wrong. Somebody has to be wrong. But I tell you who's not wrong. That's the God that's revealed in this book.
Hearty amen to that, Brother Shepherd. And that's certainly the case. I agree with you wholeheartedly. And anybody who is going to embrace the truth is going to have to agree with that. This is what the Bible teaches. Denominationalism is a walking paradox. This whole idea of religious unity and diversity is something that cannot exist. It's a concept that really makes no sense at all. And it's especially contradicted by what Paul is teaching the Corinthians in this particular letter. Again, verse number 10 might be the thematic thrust of chapter 1. And I know that we've got to move on, but this is just a subject that commands so much attention in the present religious environment we find ourselves in the world today. Again, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, by the authority of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now, that's very clear. And he tells us why he is making this plea, why he is giving this admonition. Verse number 11, because it's been declared unto you, or unto me, rather, of you, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there is contention among you. And that contention that existed among the Corinthian congregation was of this flavor. There were some that are saying, now I'm of Paul. There are some that are saying, Brother Shepherd, now I'm of Cephas. Some are saying that I'm of Apollos. Rightfully, there were some that are saying that I'm of Christ. But the idea that Paul is looking at is we want to divide up in all of these factions, a lot of times based on perhaps who taught you the gospel, who baptized you into Christ, or whatever the case may be. But I love the writings of this apostle, and I love our Lord God, and that he's a God of logic, isn't he?
Yes, he is. He certainly is. It's just logic just simply means correct reasoning.
That's it.
Reasoning correctly. If Jesus Christ, before he left this earth, a matter of days before he's nailed to the cross in John 17, he prayed for unity, but he prayed for a certain kind of unity. And the critical thing today, Brother Dendy, people just really don't realize that they have no authority to advance religious ideas. When we look at in the name of, that's by the authority of. In Acts chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, here we have that the local magistrates accosted those preachers, John and Peter, and they asked the question, by what name have you done this? They had healed a lame man in chapter 3 for the context to go back there. And when you get to verse number 4, chapter 4 of the book of Acts, these local magistrates accost them. They wanted to know, who is the duly constituted authority? Where did you get your authority to advance these religious ideas? Think about this for a moment. Go up to all of these 32,000 different religious teachers that you just mentioned. All of them diametrically oppose one another. They are so different. And you ask them this question. Are you listening? You ask them this question. Where did you get your authority to advance these different religious ideas? Men really don't grasp that they have no authority from God to advance any religious idea. That comes from God Almighty. and God only. That's the reason why when Peter got to verse number 11, he says, this is a stone that said, naught of you builders which have become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Peter says, there is no other authority figure. We must get authority from God Almighty.
Yes, sir. I find it very ironic that as Paul was on the Areopagus in Athens, Greece, in the same region in which Corinth is found, same country in which the city of Corinth is found, that he made that point extremely clear. That is, he had a floor in that particular forum. In Acts chapter 17, as he begins his beautiful sermon in verse number 23, the Bible says that Paul begins to preach, for as I passed by, and he's speaking to the Greeks again in Athens, Greece, for as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar having this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. Now from that point, what the apostle does is to take note of three things that the true God of heaven does not need. And he's doing this in contradistinction to the gods of the Greeks, who needed all of the things that Paul is going to delineate here in this sermon. He says there are three things the true God of heaven doesn't need. Number one, he doesn't need man to build him a church. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with men's hands. Mm-hmm. We know in the New Testament, the concept of the temple and the church is synonymous. And what Paul is saying here is that all of your gods that you have fabricated in your own minds with your own imaginations in this Greek culture are gods that are dwelling in temples that you had to put up yourself. We know very well that Jesus Christ, the great King and great God of Christianity, teaches us in Matthew 16 and verse number 18, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. God didn't need anybody to build him a temple, but he was able to build it himself. The second thing he says that he does not need is for men to innovate his worship. Verse number 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. In other words, if God is able to give to all life, if he's able to give to all breath and everything that we need, every provision of life, is he not able to innovate his own worship? He's not saying that God doesn't desire worship. We know that he does, John 4, verse 23 and 24. He's saying that God does not need us to innovate his worship. He is very capable, as you mentioned a moment ago, of authorizing what he desires of us. And then finally, he says that the true God of heaven does not need us to establish a purpose for life. He has done that for us. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord. If happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live, move, and have our very being. And so the authority of God in religion is what Paul is dealing with here, and he's teaching the Athenians that authority resides in God. It does not reside in man.
Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, that gets every phase of my life. You do all in the name of, which just simply means by the authority of. You have to go to a passage of scripture to find where God has authorized you to act in religion, act in our own lives, act in every phase of our lives. Whatever we're doing, we have to have a thus said the Lord for it, or we're going to be condemned at the day of judgment. And certainly once you get down to verse number 30 and 31, we see Paul now calls on these people who have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, and they were worshiping God unknowingly, ignorantly. That's right. And he calls on them to repent. Now, ignorance, Brother Terrence, we will not get by. He says at the times he overlooked the times. He didn't overlook man's ignorance because we have a document. Yes, sir. And we must conform to this document. And just because it's in our law, you know, you go out there and you are speeding, you can't tell that policeman or highway patrol, say, I didn't know the speed limits were this amount. Ignorance you don't get by with. He says at the times of this ignorance, he looked over the top door. He went there. But now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that inspired document.
Absolutely, brother. And so the Corinthians, they have to understand, and it's something that Paul points out to them over and again in many different aspects of their religious lives, that the authority comes from God, you need to make sure that you are submitting yourselves to the authority of God. The things that you have picked up in your life, things that you have been taught, where your Greek religions, your Greek culture, and these things were concerned, these things have no application in the Lord's church. And so we have to make that clear. But we begin to look at the irresistible rationale of the Apostle Paul in verse number 13 when he asked this question, is Christ divided? To Brother Shepherd, you pointed out in verse number 2 that the preposition in, prepositional phrase in Christ is of paramount significance here. Those who are Christians are those who are in Christ. And that is a fundamental teaching, tenet of Christianity, is that we get into Christ through the means of baptism, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, 27, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 4. And from that point, we function as those who are in Christ. And so then he asks the question in verse number 13, with this in mind, is Christ divided? You are in Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? For those of you who want to call yourselves after my name, were you baptized into the name of Paul? And so Paul is dealing with the idea, and he's appealing to the rationale of a people who prided themselves in being reasonable and rational people, and logical people. Christ is not divided. You're all divided up here in Corinth. Christ is not divided. You are subscribing to this idea of denominationalism, but that is antithetical to what Christianity is. Christ is not divided. You are baptized into one body. You are baptized into one Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13, you'll say later on.
Christ has not come down and divided himself into as many pieces as the world says that they are following Christ. It's not a little bit of Christ over here and a little bit of Christ over there. It's not a millimeter of Christ's blood over here and a millimeter of Christ's blood over there. It took Christ's whole atoning act to establish his one church. And when Paul says, is Christ divided? Just simple logic would tell me Christ has not divided himself up into 30 plus thousand little bitty pieces. We only have one Christ. That's all we have. Isaiah talked about that one Christ. We have that one Christ, and subsequently we can only have that one church.
Yeah, absolutely, brother. I know our time is winding up, and so we're going to have to conclude here in just a moment, but I'm reminded, Brother Shepherd, of something that I heard you preach years ago when I was the gospel minister of the Belton congregation in the Kansas City area. You came and did a gospel meeting for us. And as you were preaching and teaching on these subject matters of the oneness of the church and the exclusivity of the religion of Christ, I remember you gave an illustration that stuck with me, brother. It says denominationalism, the idea of it is as preposterous as your wife taking a pie, putting that pie in the oven, baking that pie in the oven. You come out, that pie comes out of the oven, you cut into it. I cut into it, I get a slice of apple. Mm-hmm. You cut into it, you get a slice of cherry. Your daughter cuts into it and she gets a slice of mulberry. My son cuts into it and he gets a slice of pecan. That's how preposterous the idea of denominationalism is for these religious bodies, all distinct, all different, but to say that, hey, we're all one. Really, I've said this many times, brother, I believe it's an insult to people's intelligence. I really do.
Yes, sir. Genesis 1, 11 and 12. God in the very beginning said every seed must produce after its own kind. If you want corn, certainly you have to plant corn. We don't go out to a peach tree looking for apples. If it's a peach tree, it's going to produce peaches. And how on earth can you have one recipe? Because the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. How is that you can have one recipe and you can come out, you got a recipe to for a pecan pie, as you say, but you come out with a slice of lemon, a slice of blackberry, a slice of peach, a slice of apple. Simple logic will let anybody know that this is impossible.
Absolutely, brother. And so this is just one. We just hit this in this session on just one of the manifold issues the Apostle Paul deals with among this congregation that he loves dearly. He looked at the Corinthian saints as his children in the faith, and rightfully so. He had brought the gospel to Corinth, Acts chapter 18 records, Luke records this for us. And so he had a love and an affection for this congregation. He was very interested in their spiritual growth, and which he's going to talk about that very specifically once we get to chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. And so be it the Lord's will, Brother Shepherd, we'll get into some of those other topics and ideas. concepts a little bit later on. Didn't get as far as I wanted to get, brother, but certainly this is a particular topic that warrants all the attention that we can give to it, and that is that of religious division and how that is something that is certainly not authorized by Jesus Christ, the founder and establisher and author of Christianity.
Yes, that's true, and I just enjoyed discussing it with you. Religious division is carnality. God has always been about oneness. He did not condone the Jews splitting themselves up into Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Essenes, Zealots. It has always been against God's plan, and we see that in Jesus Christ's great prayer.
Absolutely. We certainly hope we've said something that has tweaked your interest and caused you to be inspired unto a greater study of this beautiful book of 1 Corinthians. We've got a long ways to go, Brother Shepherd, but be it the Lord's will, you're going to be with us for another couple of days, and we'll be able to get to some of the more lofty ideas and principles of the book of 1 Corinthians. Brother, I appreciate you being with me today.
Thanks so much for having me, Brother Dandy.
Yes, sir. We thank you, our listening audience, for being with us today on His Righteous Judgments. Please join us next time. He is Lord.